I'm nervous every Sunday when I preach. But I'm especially nervous having these young people sitting up front. Because you can't fool these young adults. They're seeking what is true and real in today's world. You know, my experience is that what we missed, there's a new generation of young people that are seeking the Lord, that are hungry for His Word, that are pursuing Him in ways that we missed in our generation. So give the young people an encouragement, will you? Tell them God bless you. I'm partly saying that I'm hoping I'll scare them to death that everybody's watching you guys. No, I'm just kidding. I know you will listen to God's Word as we all will. You know that Jesus has a special place in His heart for widows and orphans. And He does because His Father always had a special place in His heart for the fatherless, for orphans and widows. Do you remember that famous psalm? He is the Father of the fatherless and defender of widows is God in His holy habitation. Do you know at least 100 times in the entire Bible, God warns about how we treat orphans and widows and newcomers, aliens, immigrants to our land. The Old Testament was very clear about welcoming those who are not part of your tribe, part of your family and your experience. The Bible is very, very clear, but the one thing that God's ire would get up about is if a widow was mistreated. And lo and behold, as Jesus' growing judgment upon the nation of Israel was about to reach its apex, He chose a widow, a poor widow, to highlight what He meant to the nation of Israel, and that's, I can prove it to you. It's recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Would you come with me there, please? Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. I am thrilled to be able to teach you this morning the story of the famous widow's mite in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. But to understand the context, you have to go up to verse number 38, and then you have to begin reading in the 13th chapter so that you see this little story in its context. And as always, I want to remind you that the reading of God's Word is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it. This is the Word of God. Look at verse 38 of chapter 12. And in His teaching, that is Jesus, He said, "Beware of the pompous, self-righteous religious people," the scribes, "who like to walk around in long robes." Of course, we don't wear robes, but we can be a scribe. "And they like everybody greeting them in the marketplaces. They like to stand out. They like when other people point them out. And they love the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts." I've been to Israel numerous times, and I've always been amazed to see the seat of honor in the ruins of those ancient synagogues. And the seat of honor is the raised chair where the donor who gave the money for the synagogue would be greeted with the thank yous and the blessings of the people as they came in. It's exactly what Jesus is saying we don't want to do when it comes to generosity. Notice what He says about them. In verse 46, they devour widows' houses. How do they do that? He's going to tell the story in the next text how they do that. And for pretense, they make long prayers. Beware of people who make long prayers in public. You should be really nervous. Jesus said it. It's not really impressive at all that you can pray long prayers and impress everybody. Your long prayers are to be kept for your prayer closet. You can pray all night there if you want. But you have to be very careful that prayer doesn't become a mechanism to be noticed and to be called spiritual. Jesus said it, right? They will receive the greater condemnation. Now watch this. Then He positioned Himself opposite the treasury, and He watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And then he summoned or called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributing out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The story continues now. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what an impressive building the temple is. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And lo and behold, in 70 years, in AD 70, the Romans did exactly as Jesus predicted. So I want you to see how Jesus deals with the poor widow and her vast and generous offering. I want you to see just from this text how Jesus was, number one, he's the great high priest who is serving the temple. Just position him in your mind that here is Jesus hanging out at the temple, which he has done since childhood. You can't divide Jesus and the temple. Jesus' identity and mission are inextricably linked to the temple. He was influenced by the temple as his parents were influenced by the temple. He was a Jew. The temple was the core of their religious life. You remember how close Jesus was to the temple? On the eighth day of his life, he was taken there to be dedicated. And what a great celebration it became. Even from a child, he was dedicated at 8 years of age in the temple. He called the temple, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." How did Jesus feel about the temple? It's very clear. You have to know that Jesus had the deepest respect through all of his life for the Jews. He said, "Salvation is of the Jews." He came first to the Jews, and because of their choice to reject him, we have been grafted in to the tree of salvation. And so the temple shaped Jesus' whole life. Then remember, at 12 years of age, his parents left him behind. He was home alone. He was the early story of home alone. He was left behind. As the caravan made its way back to Nazareth, here's Mary and Joseph realizing, "We lost Jesus." How do you lose Jesus? They lost Jesus. They forgot Jesus. They go back and find him in the temple, and he said, "Are you surprised that I love my Father's house? That I would be captivated by my Father's business?" Let me put this in perspective for you on another plane. Don't question the spiritual, moral, and ethical ability of a 12-year-old. Proverbs says, even a child is known by the way they behave. And most of my experience is the way they behaved as a child is the way they'll behave when they're 35, 45, and 55. You'll be amazed how much a child can know God as much as you can know God. Even a wee one who has not been experienced in life can hear the call of God and be interested in the things of God. In fact, I think that's the role of a parent. The role of a parent is to whet the appetite of their children to know who Jesus is. You're not supposed to choose their path. You're supposed to prepare them for the path God has for them. But even as a child, here Jesus was captivated by the temple. Why? Because he wanted to see his people repent of their sins and come to their senses and turn back to God. And then later, of course, when he began his ministry, he was often found teaching in the temple. Wouldn't you like to have been there to hear the great teacher teaching in the temple? That's when he started to gain the ire of the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders. So Jesus began with a love relationship with the temple, but as he began to assert his authority, the Jews reacted violently to him. Not all Jews as people, but Jews as a nation, as an institution. Jesus was exposing the institution that had become corrupt, because he always does that, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So you see the transition that is happening in the ministry of Jesus. Not long before this event, he went into the temple, braided a whip. I've never braided a whip, and chased out the money changers. And in anger, he overthrew the tables. Can you just, some of you can't imagine that. You think the gentle Jesus could never get his back. Oh yeah, he'll get his back up. And you don't want to be in the way when he does. I'm telling you, children of God, you don't want to be in the way when he gets his back up. It's a very frightening reality when that happens. What did he do? He cleansed the temple. And then the Pharisees came to him and says, "Who gave you this power and authority?" And he answered, "I have the authority from my Father." Then not long after that event, as Jesus was being received in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he cursed the fig tree and said, "No fruit shall ever come from that tree again." And his application was that he was cursing the rejection that came from the nation of Israel. So his love for the people continued. His relationship with the temple, though, was drastically changing because he was now pronouncing judgment upon the very people that he loved and came to save and is about to illustrate his great judgment through a poor widow who had been oppressed. So here's the great, Jesus is ministering as the great high priest over the temple of God in the true authority that he had as the Son of God as he sat there that day. Now, number two, I want you to see that Jesus is the great people watcher who is always assessing every visitor to his temple or to his church. I was so taken with this, I wanted to just preach on this word from God. I couldn't get beyond the text. He was watching. Well, isn't that what he always does? He's watching all things because he has all things in control. He is the Alpha and Omega. He starts it, he will finish it. And here he is sitting as a human being watching everybody coming in. By the way, this was in the court of the women where this offering would have been taking place. I'll get to that in a moment. But here he is watching. I think there's a great, great lesson in what this text is telling us because the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And here's Jesus just sitting there watching the people, the rich people and the poor people and everybody in between that were coming to make their offering to God. You got to think for a moment about the power of Jesus keeping an eye on you and me. Jesus watching us at all times. Remember how Peter took that proverb and applied it to us when he said, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ear is open to their cry, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So God is watching you to bless you and approve you when you are honoring him. He's there to block you and to discipline you and to disrupt your life when you do the wrong thing. Jesus is all, he's been watching you from the time you were conceived in your mama's womb. He knew you, he knew your life path, and he's keeping a close eye on his children. What a beautiful image. Here's Jesus now distancing himself from the temple. He's sitting a ways off. That in itself is a sermon. But what is he doing? Picture in your mind, Jesus is sitting there, I don't know, on a park bench, on a bucket, on the ground, I don't know, but he's sitting there watching, which is meant to be an image impressed on all of our hearts of his posture to this day. He's watching us. He's keeping an eye on his people. Do you remember how Hebrews puts it? Chapter 4, verse 12, so many of you have it committed to memory. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Don't memorize verse 12 without memorizing verse 13. It says this, "For there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus is watching us and determined that we will give an account. Isn't that encouraging that Jesus is watching everything that's going on in the world? Feels like the world's out of control, doesn't it? I thought last week World War III was going to start. And when someone finally fires a bomb in the Middle East, it'll probably involve a nuclear explosion somewhere. We should all be very alarmed at the way that politics has ramped up in such violent and hateful ways. But we're at perfect peace because God is seated on his throne and he is watching the unfolding of human affairs to move it all toward his desired conclusion. God is watching from on high and seeing everything that is happening. He's watching that boss who has given you a miserable time, and he's just waiting to defend you and protect you. He's watching you as your heart is broken, and he will come to your aid and lift you up. He's watching your family. He's watching your children. He's watching your life. He's watching over your health. Because the eye of the Lord is on the righteous, and his ear is open to their cry. Just think about this morning. The things that you see that trouble you and the things you don't see are all under his control. I remember being deeply moved as a young Christian when I heard someone preaching on Revelation chapter 1. Do you remember that is the story of John who said he was in the Spirit and he heard a voice talking to him and he turned to see who the one was that was talking to him. The voice was like the sound of many waters. Then he describes the image of Jesus he saw standing in the seven golden candlesticks, which are representative of the church that in the midst of which Jesus stands. But then John said, something caught my attention. I saw his eyes, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. That's repeated in Revelation chapter 1. It's repeated in God's rebuke to the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. And then it appears again in Revelation chapter 19, where John is predicting the thousand-year reign of righteousness of Jesus Christ as he's the mighty warrior riding a white horse coming back to establish his kingdom and reign in the world. And what does John say? I saw his eyes. I kind of like that. Do you know that experts? I asked a man in our church recently who spent many years as an immigration officer. We got on the topic of how do you know when somebody's lying to you at the border? He said, their eyes always tell the story. Because a man or woman who is dishonest and fraudulent cannot keep a focus when you stare them right in the face. They always have to dip. They can't keep a concentrated gaze. The eyes always tell the true story. You can tell more about people by looking in their eyes than anything they say. Isn't that interesting? First thing I noticed about my beautiful bride 42 years ago were her big, giant, bright blue eyes from which the love of God beamed into my heart. I was taken with her eyes. We still end the day by standing face to face, looking each other, direct in the eyes, pronouncing our love and blessing. I don't want to go to sleep without it, Amy. I need to know. I need to look into her eyes. Sometimes I look into her eyes and think, oops, I blew it. Something. She would never say it. I have to say, what did I do, babe? Tell me. And then she'll tell me. Here's Jesus. What do you think it's going to be like when you finally look him face to face? He's going to say, look me eye to eye, man. And those eyes of a flame of fire will burn through every pretense, every false story you've told yourself, and you will stand naked and exposed. And I don't mean physically humiliated. I mean the true you that he loved from the beginning anyway. Will be standing before him, and he'll say, I've been watching. One of the great hymns of the faith was, his eye is on the sparrow. Where do you think that comes from? That comes from Matthew's gospel in at least three places where we're told that God watches the little sparrow. Jesus said, don't you think if he's watching the little sparrow, he's watching you? He knows about your hardship. He knows about your joys. We have a beautiful bush outside of our window at home, the kitchen window, and I can't remember the name of it for the life of me. It's a beautiful Jamaican bush. We've got a pink one and a white one, and then I forget. Anybody know what's it called? Louder? That's right. Thank you. A rose of Sharon. And every once in a while, a beautiful little sparrow will come and sit just outside my window, and I'm transfixed, gazing at this tiny little bird, and I'll say to the little sparrow, thank you for coming to my window today to preach the greatest sermon I'll ever hear. God on high is watching every need in my life and in your life as well. Jesus was the greatest people watcher. Do you like to watch people? I do. If I go to the mall with April, I don't like to shop, I like to people watch. I sit in the benches and I watch their faces, I watch their expressions. I don't see a lot of smiles in town, which tells you your happiness isn't found in the mall. People are probably guilt-ridden for what they just paid for a pair of jeans. Did you hear the story of a young woman the other day who was walking through a mall and she signed a contract that ended up being $16,000 for face cleanser? Because she was sucked in a moment of a salesman telling you, this will make you look like Marilyn. No, you wouldn't know Marilyn Monroe. Some of you wouldn't have a clue who that is. And she succumbed to the pressure. Jesus would sit in the mall, wouldn't pay those big prices, he'd watch the people. You know that according to scientists, your gait, the expression of your body as you move, as you are in active movement, is as unique as your fingerprint. Meaning that people know who you are even before they see your face. Jesus is watching the people. He watched the rich people and the poor woman throw in their offerings in the temple. Now let me talk about that thirdly, because that's probably the heart of the text, isn't it? Here Jesus is conducting a great audit. He's the great auditor that is assessing our offerings as he did in the temple. You know what auditors do, right? We as a church have an annual audit where we take our full books, turn them over to an auditor, not related, cannot be related to the church. As far as I know, they're not Christians. Their responsibility is just to evaluate your financial practices to confirm that you are operating within the law and your numbers are accurate as you say they are accurate. Then at our annual business meeting, we release that audit. Well, this is exactly what Jesus is doing in this text. He's auditing the hearts of all who are moving in and out of the temple. He knew exactly what was going on in the rich man's heart and the poor widow's heart. And he knows exactly what's going on in our hearts. He's auditing you even right now because he loves you. I've told you this 1,000 times. I'm going to keep on telling you that God loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He knows that you need to be transformed into the image of his son, and he has embraced you to lead you on in that journey. How does he do that? By auditing your heart. You say of yourself, but I say. That was the dialogue and narrative he had with all the 7 churches. You say, but I say. That's the way you live your Christian life. You stop saying what you think, and you listen to what Jesus says by his Spirit in your heart. And he never does it to tear us down, he does it to build us up. I've never been told off so sweetly as I am told off by the Holy Spirit regularly. Every time he tells me off, I get it, I know what he's saying, but I never feel disrespected or disliked or unloved because he's trying to move me along. Now, think about his audit here. You know, most of you know that treasury boxes, there were 13 treasury boxes, and we know that from later Jewish sources, and they were shaped like a ram's horn. They looked like a trumpet. They were wide at the top, narrow in the middle, and they came down into an open bowl. There were 13 of them, and the offering boxes in the temple were held in the court of the women. One of the busiest places in the entire temple was the court of the women, because Everybody could walk through the court of the women. Then came the court of the men. But Jesus was there somewhere watching, and he's making an evaluation of the financial practices of the people who were coming into the temple. And so here's Jesus watching, maybe eyeing all 13 of those. They were called, I'm just blanking on the name, shofarot. There were 13 shofarots where the money was collected. And because they were shaped like a trumpet, whenever people would drop their money in, they did it publicly. Tons of people watched them. And you would hear clank, the clinging, clanking of the coins as they hit the trumpet and made their way down to the bottom. They would bounce and clang and make all kinds of noise. That was partly Jesus' point. They're doing it to be noticed. But at the worst, they were doing it to oppress a poor widow. Here's what he means. The institution that was supposed to lead people and honor people to worship God had become oppressive and was misusing the money that people were giving, even sacrificially, to the glory of God. Jesus is evaluating the whole system of how giving and receiving of money was happening in Israel. I think he's doing the same thing today. I think he's watching those television preachers, radio preachers, who are taking advantage of poor widows. Poor widows whose hearts are pure toward God and want to give of whatever they have to please the Lord. And the preacher tells them that, I need more money, please help me. This will become a seed to help the kingdom grow. And what do they do with the money? They buy extravagant cars, they build big mansions, and they are oppressing widows, just like they were in the first century. Jesus said the system that was supposed to protect and bless my people has become corrupt. And he then refers to the widow's mite. And he said, that woman is the only one in this vast system that is honoring me. And he uses her to cast his judgment upon the nation of Israel, the religious leaders in the nation of Israel. So he evaluates the condition of the hearts of the people, and he says, it all stinks. It's all corrupt. It's lost its focus and its purpose, and it no longer honors me. And I then will go away from the temple. And he calls a widow's story. I have some widow's mites in my little offering box here. They're tiny little coins. I have three of them that were dug out of the sands in Israel. And when I touch them, I like to think about this woman that day in the life of Jesus when he said she only had two mites. They were really two copper coins, two of which made one penny. And that's all she had to live on. And she surrendered it all to God in worship and adoration. Can you see how Jesus is judging the whole system? Here's the entire system of religious Judaism that is oppressing widows who are giving sacrificially. And then there's this poor, lonely widow with two small mites. She walks over to the offering basket. She tosses it in. Now, the rich people, I have a couple of larger coins from Alexander. I have two coins from Constantine. They're larger copper coins with the image of the king stamped, the Roman emperor stamped on it. Can you imagine the loud noise that the large coins would make as they're dropped into the shofarot? Then comes this obscure, hardly noticeable, poor widow with two tiny... I'm going to just try to show you the size of the widow's mite. I was going to send them around this morning, just have a look at them, but I knew I'd never get them back. Not because you'd steal them, but because it's so tiny. You can barely see it, right? Can you even see it? See, I'm afraid if I drop it now, I won't get it back because it'll blend into the carpet. You see how tiny it is? What kind of noise do you think it made when it was dropped into the shofarot? Almost nothing. And yet Jesus says, she gave more than everybody else. And it was her sacrificial offering that he recognized and enshrined in the story of his word to remind us of the danger of falling in love with ourselves, our religious system that becomes corrupt, and keeping a pure heart toward God. And even though we feel significant like the widow, we do not measure up to the vast power of the great ruling authorities of the day. God is watching us, and he's measuring our gifts and the gifts of our hearts. I've got a lot more I'd like to say about this, because it's really, really important that the tiniest offering given to Jesus is multiplied because it's given in love and in faith. You see, even the wealthy people who give their offerings are an abomination to God. That's the word of God. I didn't make that up. He says that the offering of the wicked is an abomination, but the gift of the righteous is received by God with gratitude and blessing back to his people. Let me move on to my fourth and final point, and it is that we see the great teacher doing what he does best. Did you notice how he finished this encounter at the temple? He called his boys. He said, hey, men, come over here for a minute. I've been watching what's happening in the temple, and I want to just tell you what I've concluded. And he began teaching them. Why did he do that? He calls his disciples. Jesus is always calling his disciples to come and learn from him. Are you learning from Jesus today? You didn't come here to hear from me. You came to hear from him. Only he who is the great teacher has the power to write his word on your heart. And he delights to do it. If you're listening, there shouldn't be a soul in this room that leaves this building this morning that hasn't had a sense. They've heard the word of Jesus in their conscience. They know how he is driving a truth deep down into their heart, because he's the great teacher. He works now through the power of his Holy Spirit. But what does he love to do? Jesus loves to teach. He spent a lot of his time teaching his disciples and teaching the crowds of those who followed him. He taught so well that a pile of people left in frustration and anger. He's a great, great teacher. He can teach so well that he'll split you right down the middle, and you'll be exposed to him, and he will be showing you the truth. What does it mean, though? It means that his disciples have to answer his summons. So the text says he called his disciples. The word there is summons. It means that we have to listen to him saying, are you quiet enough to shut your mouth and listen? I heard Chuck Swindoll say the other day, have any of you seen Chuck recently? Oh, he's an old, old man now. And in an interview with a younger pastor who himself was 75, he asked Chuck, if you could write a letter to your younger self, what would you say? Chuck said, number one thing, I'd talk less and listen more, because I notice that I don't learn much when I'm talking. I only learn when I'm listening. Listening to who? To Jesus. He summons his disciples. Well, he then takes that promise of being our teacher and expands it to the whole church, because he says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all of you who are tired and weary, and I'll give you rest. And then he says, learn from me. You're not learning from R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or Alistair Begg or Mr. Swindoll. You're learning from Jesus. You're supposed to be taking those vital spiritual lessons into your heart. The problem is, oh man, Emra, I'm sorry. I don't mean to sound cruel when I say this. I don't know a lot of teachable people. I don't know a lot of teachable people. It makes me sad. Then I have to say to the Lord, am I like that, Lord? Oh, give me a humble heart to hear you. Stop talking, stop pointing my finger, and really listen. I've been discovering the only way to learn from Jesus is to get alone and be really quiet and stay there till it makes you uncomfortable. Stay there till it makes you uncomfortable. Some of you can't sit still for 5 minutes because you feel like you got to be doing something. Do, 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 do. Jesus is not going to speak to you if you just keep on running. You got to slow down. Listen to him. And then Chi-Chi, when it finally happens, when it finally happens, you hear his voice, you're going to be astounded how utterly sweet it is in that moment. So how do you know if you're teachable? Because you're changing. You're ever transformed to be unlike who you've been and more like Jesus. Joyce shared it in her testimony. She said, "The woman I am today is not the woman I was 10 years ago. I told the church in the first service, Joyce, I sometimes want someone to pinch me and say, 'Derek, is that really you? I can't believe how God has broken me, molded me, shaped me, and brought me to this place in my life where I'm not afraid anymore and I'm not stubborn and living in the flesh, but willing to wait on God.' How'd that happen? By the constant encounter of the teaching of Jesus in my life. You can't have it when you're 20. You can't have it when you're 30. You can't have it when you're 40, and you won't have it when you're 50. And I'm not sure you can even have it when you're 60. It just comes over decades of time listening to Jesus and saying, I'm here to do what you have commanded me to do. So think about the widow's mite this morning. I bet that many of you are sitting here thinking, I can really relate to the widow's mite. I'm insignificant in the big scheme of things. I don't have much. After all, Jesus says, you put it in my offering plate, you bring your life to the altar, and I will take your life, as seemingly insignificant as it is, and your resources, as weak as they are, and I will multiply them for my glory in my kingdom. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this precious widow. I look forward to the day that I meet her in heaven one day. I thank you that you chose to use this woman that was being oppressed by a corrupt religious system, even to pronounce judgment upon them, showing that you dwell with those of a humble heart and you resist those who live in pride. So now I pray for our church. I pray first for my own heart, Lord, that it would be humble, that I would receive your word, that I would have the ability to hear the voice of the great shepherd teaching me the lessons of faith I need to learn, and I pray that for my precious church family. Lord, I lift them up to you today. Show them that in your eyes they're not insignificant, and their resources, as surrendered to you, will be used by you for your glory and kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.